trust in Him. In Psalm 37, we learned that in God you are not forsaken. And we've just sung that. In Psalm 51, last week, we learned that in God we have redemption. We are saved. We get a second chance. We heard from David last week about his monumental sins and what great mercy God had upon him to save him from his sins. And now this evening, we want to hear about how in God there is assurance, how we can move forward even when things look a little differently in our lives. So I want to begin with question number 21 with its answer. So let's follow along with that. First of all, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance. That's the focus. True faith is a deep-rooted assurance, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been forever made right with God, and have been granted salvation. And now you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. And while you do that, I have a few opening remarks. And I'll wait till you turn there. I also have a privilege every once in a while to bring messages on my favorite portions of Scripture. We had a class not long ago at Elam, and it was about the Psalms. I think the Psalms are important to us because they express real life. If you look in the heading this evening of Psalm 73, it will say a Psalm of Asaph. Now we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that Asaph was a worship leader at the temple in Jerusalem during the days of King David. You can find that if you're taking notes and want to write this down in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31 and verse 39. David also gave some of his psalms to Asaph and his associates to perform. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7. And some Asaph composed himself, like Psalm 50. Now, as I've considered this fact, I realize that many of the musicians I have known, I'm looking at one right now, have had a unique sensitivity of spirit that comes from thinking and feeling deeply about the Scriptures and how they influence the ebb and flow of worship together in the Lord's Day every week. You might call Psalm 73 a view from the choir loft or from the organ pit. It's a special privilege that I have worshiping with someone else specifically in the service every week, like the organist or when we have the choir sing before the service. In this psalm, Asaph invites us to go with him on his journey from doubt to assurance. Now, shall we read the psalm together? Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So far, the reading of God's word. Have you ever stopped believing? It can happen. It can happen because life is difficult and sometimes very strange. If you live long enough, your faith is bound to be challenged many times. Psalm 73 tells the story of a godly man who felt his faith slipping away. And even though these words were written about 3,000 years ago, they might as well have been written right now to each and every one of us. And they are. You may read these words and say, well, I was just like Asaph except for this. He kept his faith, but I've lost mine. He found God again, but I don't know what I really believe anymore. If you have ever struggled with the perplexities of life, this is a psalm for you. If you ever felt your faith beginning to slip away, read on, and you'll learn about a godly man who faced what you are facing now. Now, let me say this too. The psalm has a wonderful structure to it. There is this first bookend statement. Then there is a question. Then there is a critical point or a climax where everything turns around. Then there's an answer to the question. And then there's the second bookend. In God, there is assurance. Despite what you see, even in your ignorance, when he captures your heart. The first 14 verses are about, in God there is assurance despite what you see. Asaph begins by confessing his crisis in faith. He says, truly. I'm just going to stop right there. That's an important word here. Could be translated certainly. Could be translated assuredly. Get the sense here. He's saying, in my experience, truly. Some translations, yet. Meaning, he wants to talk about something that he's already got in his heart or wants to express. He wants to discuss this with us. He's a man who has experience. Truly, certainly, assuredly, what? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is the first bookend of this psalm. I'm reminded here from the beginning of how the Lord Jesus Christ links this phrase to those who believe in him from the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's begin, he says, from the right standpoint. First of all, let me assure you, truly, certainly, if you are truly one of God's people, or today, you are certainly a Christian, as Christ says, with a heart after God, following the Lord the best that you can, let me assure you, you will, even though you doubt, eventually see God, see Christ face to face. Blessed. You're on the right road. You're on the right track. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to his people, those who are pure in heart. And you will see him face to face. And then everything changes. We have to go back. Something had happened. Verses 2 and 3. This speaks right to you and me. What does it say? Four words. But as for me. This gets real personal right here. But as for you. Maybe as for us together at some point. I don't know. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The key to the understanding of the whole psalm begins like this. But as for me, I was arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now let me say something here. I know of nothing more discouraging than to meet the kind of person who seems to give the impression that he or she is always walking on the mountaintop. Because that is certainly and assuredly not true in the Bible. You look hard enough and you can find someone somewhere who seems to be happier, more content, better off, makes more money, has better health, with fewer problems, better life, nicer home, more successful career, more friends, more likes on Facebook, better connections, more prestige, more money in the bank, more land that they own. And in general, they seem to be higher up the proverbial ladder of success than you are. We live in a world that likes to keep score about that stuff. We all have a niche we fit into, a place where we belong, our own little spot in the vast pecking order of life. I've traveled around the world and seen many different cultures. And it seems to be the same in Asia or the South Pacific or Europe as it is in Canada or the United States, human nature is the same everywhere. And if that's not bad enough, here's something that will aggravate you all night if you think about it too long. Some of those people who seem to be above you, somehow, sometimes, aren't very nice people. Some of them are jerks, cheats, scoundrels, and yet they seem to be doing just fine. It's galling enough to have to share space on this planet with these disreputable people, but sometimes we have to work with them, go to school with them, socialize with them, take orders from them, serve on committees with them, and sometimes live next door to them. There was once an officer that I had in the Navy. I was a petty officer. He was a lieutenant, and I had to salute him every day. And I asked my commanding officer one day, who was a Christian and a friend of mine, why do we have to do that when we disrespect that man so much? And the captain knew what I was talking about, because he didn't like him either. He said, "Petty Officer Alba, you don't salute the man, you salute his office. You show respect for his office." These are the people sometimes we look at, and we have to show them respect. And we don't like it. They're doing better than us. Maybe how they got there was unfair. Maybe they cheated us. Maybe they say things about us so that they can get higher up on the ladder. I don't know. This is what Asaph is dealing with. It can be frustrating to feel that you've been passed by unworthy people in the great race of life. And that's not just Asaph's problem. That's our problem too. Listen to what the psalm says. "But as for me," sucks you right in, doesn't it? The point I want to mention here especially is that the psalm writers never hesitate to tell you the truth about themselves. This is not a theoretical truth. This is real truth. The psalmist has admitted the fact that he was a brute, a fool before God. And that means he descended into this spiritual state despite the fact that he knew better. "I know better. I knew better," he is saying. "I even minister in God's house. But as for me," what about you? "As for you," think about it. There is something deeper bothering Asaph as he works his way through this problem. It's not just the prosperity of the wicked, which is bad enough. It's that all too often the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And from a strictly analytical point of view, that stinks. Don't you hate that? If we are really God's people who try, however vainly and clumsily, to do His will, if He really does love us like He says He does, why, oh why, does He let the bad guys get away with murder while the good guys take the fall? That's a troubling question. What possible good could be served by allowing this apparent aversion of justice in this world? Let me frame the issue this way. If only the villains, if only the bad guys got broken backs or cancers, if only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. It's called the philosophy of what goes around comes around. But it is a sweet newborn child that lies dying of brain cancer. Or a happy young wife who sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunk driver. And we soundlessly scream and say, why? Why? Why are evildoers raised to power while the righteous are imprisoned? Why did God let Chinese tyrants and the government in China live to a ripe old age while godly pastors languished for years in slave labor camp? Why does a gifted missionary contract brain cancer in the midst of his effective ministry? Why? 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 All we have to do is to start to read. Because Psalm 73 paints a vivid picture of the prosperity of the wicked. And it does it in 10 ways. Verse 4 talks about their health. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Number 2, they have a good life. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. It's about their pride. We're supposed to be humble, aren't we? Pride is their necklace. Verse 7, their iniquity, their sin. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies and sin. All kinds of sin. Verse 8, their malicious are bad words against other people. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, they boast. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 10, their popularity. I like this one. Therefore, his people, meaning God's people, turn back to them. The bad guys. To be popular, like they're popular. And find no fault in them. They blaspheme God, verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Where's God? He doesn't know. What a joke. Look at us. We're doing just great. Look at you. Look at you. Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is a statement straight from hell. Is there knowledge in the Most High? That's from Satan. They have a carefree life. Verse 12, the first part. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. And they have lots of money. Second part of verse 12, they increase in riches. Health, wealth, and prosperity. The bad guys get all the good stuff. That's what it says. That's what he thinks. But as for me, this is where I was. And we must admit that this portrait is often very true. That's the way it looks. It describes in stunning detail what life without God looks like. Verse 7 speaks of their callous hearts. They don't care. They don't care about God. They don't care about you. They care about themselves. What can God know? Does he really care about you? They are the way they are. They like the way they are. And they seem to live without any guilt whatsoever. In thinking about all this, we don't need to answer it. Because it is true enough as it stands. It's perfectly true. It's what we see. Well, it's not a perfect description of every ungodly person. It will do just fine as a portrait of a certain class of sinners. And some of them might be in the church. We've all known a few people who fit this pattern. But Asaph, as good as man as he was, as good a servant as of the Lord in the temple with David, made three fundamental mistakes. First of all, he's judging only by what he sees. We all know there's more to life than meets the eye. It's quite true that some of the wicked prosper from time to time. But simple experience tells you not all the wicked get away with it. Number 2, he's leaving God out of the question. The Bible never denies that the wicked do on occasion prosper. But Hebrews 11 speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. People sin because they like it. But that's not the end of the story. The first bite of the forbidden fruit may taste sweet, but the end is nothing but bitterness. And he's forgetting about the life to come. This is the insight that brought Asaph back to his senses. God has ordained a day of judgment for the entire human race, and no one will escape. As the writer to the Hebrews also says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Asaph seems to hit bottom in verses 13 and 14. Let's read those. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's saying, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Why am I doing this? I felt that way many times. We all feel that way at one time or another. Lord, if this is how you treat your people, I might as well be your enemy. In fact, they seem to have it better than I do. But you see, Asaph's not being objective. But I will tell you this. He's being totally honest with God. And that's where we have to start. That's where we have to start in order to know what true faith is. And that in God and in true faith with Jesus Christ, there is assurance. And that's even in your ignorance. You see, we all come to the right answers in stages. First stage is he sees that some things should not be carelessly shared with others. I like this part. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Not every doubt you have needs to be shared with everyone. Sometimes you and I, but as for me, you and I need to talk things out. But when we do, we ought to find those with wisdom to understand and if necessary, to overlook some of the things we say. I'm all for being honest with each other. But there's a fine line between honesty and loose talk. Indiscriminate sharing may hurt some of God's children who don't need to hear about our doubts when they have enough troubles of their own. Most of the time, we don't understand why things happen the way they do. Why does one man die and another man live? I don't know. Why does a reprobate get rich while some of the godly sink in poverty? Why did the tornado destroy this home or the fire destroy that home? How did that man never get caught cheating while the other man who lives by the rules loses his job? These are questions and millions of others like them that we'll never know this side of heaven. And secondly, he went to the right place to find an answer. And this is the turning point right here for all of us. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Then I went into the sanctuary, O God, and then I understood what's going on with them. Here's where everything in life turns on its head. At the church. Did you really say that? Yeah, I did. It's at church. In God's presence, we see things much differently. The other day, I was reading an article about worship, where the author made a point I had never considered before. Nothing seems more truly countercultural than people gathering to sing praise to God. Isn't that true? That's totally against everything our culture believes in. If worship doesn't seem radical to us, but as for me, it's because we've become anesthetized to the power of it. You can say, I think you should come to church all you want. But until you experience the power of worship, if you experience the heart-changing method that God has ordained for us to grow in our faith, and you haven't experienced what is the cure for Asaph's problem. In the Roman Empire, the early Christians were sometimes accused of atheism because they worshiped a God they could not see. They had no idols. They offered no sacrifices. When they met together, they sang and prayed. They listened to God's word being read. They shared the Lord's Supper. It was so utterly unlike what others did that it seemed ridiculous, dangerous, atheistic. Rumors spread about these Christ followers. Preposterous, absurd. Who could believe such a thing? Who believes and worships a man who'd been crucified and had risen from the dead? And if worship doesn't seem radical to us, it's because we've become anesthetized to its power. And what happens when we worship? To worship is to quicken the conscience, your conscience, by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. To devote your will to the purpose of God. And all of that is utterly countercultural. You don't get that by watching Fox News or ESPN or following American Idol. Come to think of it, you won't even get that in the great universities of the world. Universities and colleges can teach you to think at a high level. But if you want to worship, you'll need to go into the presence of God. You need to come here. We ought to be committed. You ought to say in your heart, but as for me, I'm committed to get back to the sanctuary. To use our worship service to prepare people, ourselves, our spouses, our children, others that we know, to be countercultural agents for the kingdom of God. By our prayers and by our music. And by the grand tradition handed down to us. By the ministry of the word. By the baptisms that we saw this morning. By the Lord's Supper. Through fellowship and affirmation, by the creeds, and yes, even by the singing of the choirs before the service. Regardless of the setting, irrespective of the style, every worship service ought to be a great object lesson to teach our people. We are not like the world. That's what Jesus said. This is who we are. This is why we exist. This is what we believe. This is how we live. Until you get back to the sanctuary, that's what Asaph says. And because the pressure of the world is constantly with us, we must use every opportunity in worship to do for ourselves, our children, and for those we invite to come here with us what worship did for Asaph. It brought him back to his senses. It helped him to see what he missed. And finally, when he did that, in verse 18 it says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They are on slippery ground. They're cast down. They're destroyed. They're swept away. They vanish from the earth. Maybe he's saying to Asaph, why do you envy the wicked? They're going down, brother. And God's people are not. They don't know it. They don't see it. They don't believe it. But God has spoken, and his word cannot be broken. The wicked come to a bad end. Would you like to trade places with them? I grew up in a Methodist tradition. A lot of work I have in my study are from Isaac Watts. In 1719, he published a metrical version of Psalm 73, so it could be sung. When he came to this part of the psalm, he wrote these lyrics. "There, as in some prophetic glass, I saw the sinner's feet, high mountain on a slippery place besides a fiery pit. I heard the wretch profanely boast, till at thy frown he fell. His honors in a dream were lost, and he awakes in hell." How true those words are. One day, God will say to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." And finally, in verse 21, he sees this. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." This is where his true repentance begins. That's what repentance looks like. I was brutish and ignorant. The depth of my soul was pricked. What is true faith? Not only a knowledge and conviction about the truth, that is about the way things really are, but it recognizes the sin, calls it by name, goes to the root of the matter. How quickly envy and bitterness corrupt the heart. How quickly it renders us senseless and ignorant, no better than brute beasts. In God, however, there is assurance. Finally, when he captures your heart. I like the answer to the catechism question. True faith is a deep-rooted assurance, it says, created in me, but as for me, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, meaning in my heart, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, meaning to me also, have my sins been forgiven? Have I been made forever right with God and have been granted salvation? And what happens when he captures your heart? Listen to verse 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." Now, right here, Asaph gains a new view of God. One of the high moments of the Old Testament, Asaph looks forward to a day when he will be with the Lord forever. And he says, verse 25, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What does "my portion forever" mean? There's one other place in the scriptures that mention this portion. It's in Luke chapter 10. And let's turn there right for a minute. I think this explains it. We're all familiar with Mary and Martha. Verse 38, Luke chapter 10. Little story here. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." Isn't that what we do in the sanctuary? It's so interesting. "But Martha was distracted with much serving, with much doing. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, what is that? Her faith, her trust in Jesus Christ, as she sits at His feet, as she listens to His word. She's in the sanctuary. She's where she's supposed to be. This is where the Christian is supposed to be, at Jesus' feet. Here's the believer's personal protection and insurance. Think about it. In the past, Jesus took your hand. In the present, He will guide you with His counsel. In the future, He will take you into His glory. And that's a promise. What do the wicked have that can possibly match this? What can equal the personal presence of God Himself right here, right now? How much is it worth to know that someday you will be with the Lord in glory and see Him face to face? Blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. In the words of Asaph, maybe he wrote this down with the words of David so that it could be sung. I don't know. But for anyone who can identify with these words and say, as for me, I have learned this. I need to be with Jesus. The wealth of the wicked means nothing. They have nothing. Without God, without forgiveness, without heaven, they have nothing. With God, we have everything. Always have everything. No matter what it looks like. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian when you die. Because if you know Jesus, the best is yet to come. Do you envy the wicked today, this evening? How foolish, how short-sighted. Let them have their short moment in the sun. I like how one of my teachers explained it. For the wicked, this earth is the only heaven they will ever know. But for the righteous, this earth is the only hell we will ever endure. I like that. In the end, we will discover that nothing on earth or in heaven is more desirable than God. To borrow a phrase from Jonathan Edwards, he said, the godly have a better portion even though all they have is God. For behold, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. We're all going in different directions. But if you're a Christian, you have the same goal. I began the sermon with a simple sentence. Have you ever stopped believing? Many would answer yes to that question. I don't think it's wrong to be confused or angry or perplexed at the things you see around you. Sometimes life seems so messed up that you look to heaven and say, what's going on? Why, Lord? Why? Against all that, we have Asaph's first sentence to consider. Surely, truly, certainly, God is good to Israel. If we can say that, even through our tears, our questions, and our doubts, then we will end up in the right place. Now, verse 28. Here's the other bookend. We need to read that together. But for me, as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Faith chooses to believe that Jesus is Lord over every part of life. It's our certainty. It's the truth. It's our assurance, even the parts that make no sense at the moment. Make him your rock, your foundation, and you will never be swept away. It is good to be near God in his sanctuary. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we need to go beyond our knowledge, and we need to know deep in our hearts, deep down in our hearts, that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what it looks like, no matter what we think or how we're perplexed or what we don't know, have had these truths deeply embedded in our hearts, that out of the sheer grace earned for us by Jesus, that we ourselves individually not only have been forgiven and made forever right with God, but have been given eternal life with him forever and ever. Can we truly say it is good to be God's people? It is wonderful to think that if we keep our path focused on him as the good shepherd and as his sheep that we follow him, that our feet will be more sure-footed, that our envy of others will go away, and that we will only want to sit, as Mary did, at his feet and be with him. Thank you for this wonderful message from a man of God who worshiped, from a man of God who ministered, from a man of God who was honest about what was going on in his heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.